stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the piano and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle, moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crape bows round the white necks of public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. So goes Winston Alden's brilliant poem, Funeral Blues. It captures perfectly the hopeless, lonely despair of the mourner. Someone he deeply loves has died and life's not worth living anymore. For all the bluster and bravado of the atheist or the scientist or the humanistic rationalist, all their ridicule and mockery of the Christian, when it comes to death, they all become very quiet, subdued. Because death can't be controlled or beaten or explained away or ignored or paid off or mocked or disproven. When I take a funeral, when I stand here, I've seen it in the eyes of everyday Aussies. There's a hopeless desperation. They're concentrating on every word I say as if to life itself. They may be quite content ignoring God for the rest of their life, but for these few moments of the funeral service, they can't escape its reality. Death is staring them in the face and they have no answer. And they look to us for answers. Because Christianity does have answers when it comes to death. And that's what Paul wants to say to the Thessalonian Christians. When it comes to death, Jesus has answers and Jesus gives hope. Now the background seems to be concerns about Jesus' return. The Thessalonian Christians had assumed that Jesus would come back during their lifetime and then they'd all be taken to glory. That's fine, that's wonderful. But then some of them had died. And those who were still around began to worry that those who died would miss out. They'd miss the resurrection, they'd miss paradise, or perhaps they were worried that their death was a sign of God's judgment. And so there's the question, there's the problem. And so Paul writes so that they won't be ignorant. He writes to clear things up because he doesn't want them to be like the rest. That word is hoi polloi. That's where we see it's in our language these days. The hoi polloi. It's the rest of the people out there. You can see the situation there in verse 13 of what Paul is writing for. Verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, that's the normal position when it comes to death. It's ignorance. People just don't know. They don't know what happens after death. And so there's the hopeless despair. Like the poem, I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon, dismantle the sun, pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. That's hopeful. That's one option, ignorant, hopeless despair. Some people find that too painful, and so the other approach is a different sort of ignorance. It's ignorance that's mixed with wishful thinking. Perhaps you've heard comments like this at funerals. God must have needed another angel, so that's why he took Billy. Or Fred will be up there now having a drink with St. Peter. He always loved a drink. Now, there's no knowledge behind those sorts of statements. That's just wishful thinking. Over in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul describes a similar sort of wishful thinking to do with the Lord's return. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace and safety, it's burying your head in the sand. It's hoping things will be all right, but that doesn't make them all right. There's no basis, there's no knowledge for that sort of thinking. Positive thoughts on their own make no difference when it comes to death. In fact, positive thoughts are worse than ineffective. Without trusting something solid when it comes to death, all this verse says is that you can expect destruction, God's justice, with no escape. That's the fate of the rest of the unbelievers. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. Want the Thessalonians to be ignorant or to grieve hopelessly like that. And so he's going to clear some things up about the Lord's return, about the day. And to begin with, his confidence, his hope, his knowledge about that day are all based on the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Do you see how it all depends on that? Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. One is the guarantee of the other. It's because Jesus has beaten death that we can have confidence to beat it as well. The fact is, everything we trust in as Christians comes down to the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation for our confidence that Jesus' death has been effective, that our sins are forgiven. It's the resurrection that's the foundation that we know that Jesus has the power to deal with any request we bring him. We pray with confidence because of the resurrection, ultimately. We know that God is faithful. We know that God loves us. We know that God has the power to deal with death and sin. We know that God is just because of the resurrection. The resurrection is a basis on which we can be confident for our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the resurrection as first fruits. First fruits. Perhaps you see on the news when that first box of cherries for the season comes in. And there's rejoicing. And there's a charity auction that goes on. And the newspaper photographers are there. And it goes for thousands of dollars. Why? Well, it's because the first fruits are the guarantee of the whole season to come. They're the visible sign, the down payment for the rest of the harvest. It's the first with much more to come. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee for our resurrection. And it's that confidence that enables us to say that when a Christian dies, he's fallen asleep. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? There's nothing to be feared in falling asleep. Sleep is rest. It's relief. It's restorative. It's temporary. Jesse McGowan's plate is somewhere. Where is it, Bill? It's down there. Jesse McGowan, fallen asleep in the Lord. Fell asleep, full stop, forever with the Lord. It's great, isn't it? What a comfort that is. Fell asleep with the Lord. And in verse 14, there's an interesting phrase that describes what God will do for those who've fallen asleep. And it's unexpected, really. Have a look at verse 14. Here's what we expect to read, I think. Because Jesus was raised, those who've fallen asleep will be raised. But instead it says, Jesus died and rose again, and God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep through him. Or God will lead with Jesus those who've fallen asleep through him. Now, that could mean that God will bring them to life, or it could mean that God will lead them from the state of death to the state of life. But I think what Paul's describing is that God will lead his faithful saints back from heaven as Jesus comes from heaven down to earth, and they will be part of the resurrection on earth. You can see in verse 16 that Jesus himself is coming down from heaven to earth. God will bring those sleeping saints who are with Jesus now, with Jesus when he comes back. There's the comfort for the saints who remain. Our brothers and sisters who've died are in heaven. They're in paradise with Jesus. But on that day, the day of the Lord, God will bring them back as part of the celebration victory parade, with Jesus at the front, witnesses of Jesus' victory. Jesus leads the way, and they're marching along behind. They won't miss out, they're part of the parade. And here's what they'll be witnesses to. Verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The first to receive their resurrection bodies will be those who died, who've been led back from heaven with Jesus. And then after that, the saints who are still alive, they will receive their resurrection bodies, their eternal bodies. And so, in contrast to the fear of the Thessalonian Christians, rather than their sleeping saints missing out, they're actually going to be first in line come the resurrection, which is great news. 1 Corinthians 15 fills out a little more details about what will happen on that day. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But there will be two sorts of transformation that happens on that day when Jesus returns, depending if the Christian is alive or asleep. They'll be raised imperishable if the saint is asleep. If he has no physical body, he'll be raised and given a physical resurrection body. But if he has an earthly body, then he will be changed. His earthly body will be changed into a resurrection eternal body. That seems simple, doesn't it? Well, who knows exactly what that's going to look like? What will the difference be? Well, now at this point, I think we struggle to know what to say, really. Even if I knew exactly what would happen, because words are simply inadequate to describe what that new body will be like. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, our old body and our new body will be a little bit like the connection between a seed and a plant. A seed germinates and becomes a plant. There's a connection between the two. In one sense they're the same, but in another sense they're completely different. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. Sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Seed compared to plant. Another way he tries to use language to describe it is it's a bit like putting on new clothes. Verse 53, he says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." So on that day we will have a new, resurrected, eternal, glorified, incorruptible body. One that's something like this present body, but also completely different. And then once we've all been raised, once we've all been dressed for eternity, then the fun really begins. Verse 17, "Those who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So from what we can work out, it seems like those saints who are with Jesus will be coming down with him. Those who are still here, they will be caught up and they'll join the victory parade as well. All believers meeting the Lord with Jesus, the centre of it all. But not just meeting Jesus, it's the saints will be together with the saints who've been asleep. And all of God's people will be with the Lord forever. It doesn't tell us all that we can work out because it doesn't seem like we're going to stay in the air. I think we can read other passages that talk about us coming back down to God's transformed new heavens and new earth, but perhaps that's a sermon for another day. We're not going to stay floating around on a cloud. But all of that is wonderful news. It's news that informs, so we're not ignorant. It's news that gives hope, so we're not hopeless, and so that we don't grieve. So what's the appropriate response to news like that? What's the application, at least if you're a Christian? Well, verse 18, it's, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." That's what we do with those words. We are encouraged. Knowing what's going to happen after we die, it's not just for then. It's for now. It makes a real, concrete, measurable difference into how you face life today and tomorrow. You'll approach life differently because of these truths. People will look at the way you cope with suffering and death and sickness and loss and disappointment, and they will see something unusual. They'll see hope. They'll see perspective. They'll see a long-sightedness. They'll see an unshakable confidence in a better future. So take hope in these words. Don't be ignorant. Grieve, sure. Grieve at death. Perhaps you've heard Christians say something like, "We shouldn't be grieving today." Well, this doesn't say we shouldn't grieve. Yes, we should grieve. Death will always be painful. Death is not part of God's plan. Death is not good. Death means separation. It's just where to grieve with hope. That's what makes it different. It's grief with hope. Because our separation is only temporary. And because they're only sleeping. And because now we know. Paul doesn't stop there. He moves on from talking about the nature of that day to thinking about timing, to think about when. Perhaps the Thessalonians hadn't just been worried about the brothers who died, but they were worried about themselves. Perhaps they would be next to die and Jesus still hadn't returned and perhaps they would miss out, and so they started to look at the calendar. It seems like they've begun to ask questions about when Jesus would return, about times and dates and signs and putting the puzzle together. And Paul says into chapter 5, "I don't need to write to you about that stuff. I don't need to write to you. Don't bother trying to solve the puzzle. You know very well Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. You can't work out the hour or the day. A thief doesn't ring to make an appointment to make sure you'll be home or not home." That doesn't mean you do nothing, though. Jesus isn't just coming back. He's coming back suddenly and unexpectedly. And so that means three things about what we need to be doing. Verse 4 says we need to be alert and self-controlled. Verse 8 says we need to be properly dressed. And verse 11 says we need to encourage and build each other up. Now, the first one, it almost sounds like a contradiction. Jesus' return is unexpected, so be prepared. How do you put those two together? But that's what Paul says. That verse 4, the day will come like a thief in the night, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that it should surprise you. You're all sons of the light, so be alert and self-controlled. You may not know when something is coming, but you can still be prepared for it, can't you? Like a fireman. A fireman doesn't know when a fire is going to happen, but they're alert and prepared all the time. Now, while they're on duty, they're doing all sorts of things. They're drying hoses and washing trucks and practicing drills, and they even get to watch TV and make food, and they even get to sleep. But while they're doing all of those things, their jackets and their hats and their boots hang ready, the truck is fueled and ready to go, the hoses are packed and the extinguishers are charged. They may not know when, but they recognise that a fire will definitely come sometime. They recognise its reality. They recognise its importance. And we're to be the same. We're to be prepared and alert for Jesus' return, to recognise its reality and its importance. And we show that in a similar way to the fireman. We line up every aspect of our life to reflect the reality and the importance of Jesus' return. If Jesus is coming back to take those who belong to him and to judge those who don't, that means making sure that we belong to him, firstly. And then making sure our life reflects that we belong to him, secondly. That each area bears the marks of someone who's putting Jesus first. Paul sums it up in verse 5. He says, we're sons of the light. We do things that bear the characteristics of the daytime. We're alert and sober rather than drunk and asleep. The night is when you hide things and when you do things you're ashamed of. When it comes to the Christian, this is what it'll mean specifically in verse 8. You're to be dressed properly. Since you belong to the day, verse 8, be self-controlled, put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Just like the fireman, be dressed properly. When you recognise the reality and the importance of the day, you'll make sure you're dressed appropriately. The fireman puts on his uniform, we put on our uniform. We put on faith and love and hope. Now, hopefully those three words are sounding familiar because they've been a constant refrain through 1 Thessalonians. Faith, hope and love are not just feelings. They're armour, qualities, assets, weapons, strength. Faith, hope and love, back in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul remembers their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope. Faith, when you trust God, when you trust his goodness and trust his promises, then you'll work for those things that are important to him. You'll work for his kingdom. You'll build those things that will last until Jesus returns. You'll strive to make your life conform to that day, so that you will be fit, that you'll be ready for that day. And when it comes to love, love can motivate you as well. Labour prompted by love. Loving God, loving others. Loving God means you want to please him rather than disappoint him. You want more and more people to recognise his worth and his beauty as well. And when you love others, you want them to enjoy God the way that you do. And then there's hope. Hope is a hat. It's the helmet. Hope inspires endurance. That's hope in the return of Jesus, the confident expectation that he's coming back. Hope knows that when Jesus comes back, he will right wrongs. He will reveal secrets, punish wickedness, restore brokenness, comfort sorrow, heal sickness, reunite loved ones, answer every question. That's what hope does. And when we know those things, when that is tattooed across our heart, well, that means we can cope with almost anything, doesn't it? We can show endurance when the road is long. We can show patience for people and situations that are difficult. We can be long-suffering when the pain is unbearable. We can stick things out when everyone else is giving up. That's hope. That's what it will look like to live up to your calling. God has called you to that life, to live in expectant hope for what's coming then. Do you see where he talks about that calling in verse 9? Put on faith, hope and love, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. God appointed us to receive salvation. And all of the things that lead to that day are part of his plan, part of his appointing, until we reach that final goal, verse 10. He died for us so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There's the ultimate goal of life now. However life turns out, short or long, difficult or easy, successful and significant, quiet and quickly forgotten, awake or asleep, Jesus keeps those who are his, and he will bring them so that they live together with him. That's God's plan, that's God's appointing. And with all of those truths, Paul finishes with a final application there in verse 11, just the way he'd finished chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Therefore, it's a lovely little word. Therefore, because of everything I've just taught you, all of these truths, therefore, encourage each other. Support, persuade those who are struggling, take heart, take comfort. But more than that, don't just keep going as before. Build each other up. Extend, grow, enlarge, renovate, re-energise, strengthen, toughen, improve. Grow deeper in faith and knowledge and grow wider in love. Life for you this week should be different because of the truth that Jesus is coming back. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, comfort, encourage, build us up, we pray, through your Spirit and through your people, for your glory. Amen.